in us, that, Lord, you would bring about in us a knowledge that is just not knowledge of the brain, but a knowledge in our hearts of who Jesus is and for what Jesus has done for us. In fact, we echo the psalmist who said, "Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within our souls. Do not cast us away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from us. Lord, restore to us the joy of your salvation, and sustain us with a willing spirit. Then we will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. All because of your glory, and all because of your grace, and all because of your love. Lord, right now we lift up to you George and Joy Ross, missionaries that you sent to New Orleans, Lord, that they might plant a church, that they might reach a community that is in great need. They've asked us, Lord, to pray for our vision for New Orleans and mobilizing local churches to plant 120 multiplying churches in the greater New Orleans region over the next 10 years. Lord, that's a task that humanly is impossible. And they're putting their faith, their trust in you to deliver that, to reach that community for your name's sake. And so, Lord, we pray for their efforts. We pray that you would give them resources and materials and finances. And, Lord, that you would bring about leadership in each of those churches, that they might flourish through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for what you're about to do. Lord, we continue to lift up our brother and sister, Paul and Jessica, and Wes to you, Lord, as they continue, Lord, to go through suffering at the loss of their daughter, loss of their wife. And Lord, we lean on you for that grief. But we thank you so much, Lord, for bringing them back here this morning. For we at White River Baptist Church, we need them. We need the encouragement that they give each of us. And we thank you for bringing them here this morning. Lord, we pray that you would continue to show us as a church how to minister to this family, how to be your arms and loving and wrapping around them. And we thank you for that. Our Lord and our God, Holy Spirit, as we open your word this morning, we acknowledge that this indeed is your word. And we ask that you would speak to us this morning by your word. That we would hear by your spirit the truth of your word. That we would understand it and embrace it, believing it, trusting in you, and living the truth in our lives. Lord, please help us to put the pieces together and to make wise decisions according to your purposes. And Father, help us to know the simplicity of what it is to be controlled by your Holy Spirit. And help us to know more than anything else that you desire to fill us with your Spirit. And all you ask is that we empty ourselves of our self-centeredness so that your Spirit can rush into the void and fill us. And by doing so, we can commune with you and reaching levels of spiritual consciousness undreamed of. We will know what it is to be filled with all the fullness of God, gaining understanding of how it is that we can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We love you because we know you care so much about us. Even enough to tell us about these things so that we can guard our lives by making decisions that bring your holy name glory. Lord, I pray that you would bless everyone here this morning, Lord. Draw us together this day, unified in the Holy Spirit and by the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, as we open up your word, as we gather to study it, to clear our minds this day of the clutter of life, that we might hear your voice, that our hearts would be genuine in worship and in communion with you. And we thank you for that. And we love you. And we lift this prayer in the only name we can, and that is the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. This is where we left off last time. And we're going to be looking at the Spirit-filled life. Obviously, anyone who has been a Christian for any amount of time knows that this is a tremendously important text. A very familiar one in the area of living out the Christian life. And we've seen in the sermon series all about that changed life. That it's been a concern of Paul's. A concern to exhort us to live distinctively as Christians in this world. And not to be like the world, but rather to be in the world and not of it. To be distinct in our desires and in our behavior and our living from the world. And this is one of those absolutely critical texts that Paul gives us here today. In fact, there isn't anything more important in being in the worthiness of the walk that we are to walk than this particular motivation. The filling of the Holy Spirit is critical to the living the Christian life by God's standards. And as we've journeyed through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, we've talked about being strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, and how Christ then settles down there in his home in our hearts, helping us to understand his love and fills us with all the fullness of God. And because of that, we're able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we can even think of or ask. In other words, the power is being to roll. The engine is beginning to move. And the key to turning it on is to be empowered there by the Holy Spirit of God, by Christ, and by God the Father. And then he tells us that we're able to move on a path that is worthy of our calling. We're to be different from the world. It's not the world's way. It involves humility, not the pride of the world. It involves unity, not the discord of the world. It involves love. It involves light. It involves wisdom. And you remember we talked about those things, walking in unity, walking in humility, walking in the uniqueness, walking in love, walking in light. And last week we we talked about walking indeed in wisdom. Now today, Paul comes to something of an accumulating point because he points to us to the Holy Spirit. And the argument is very simple here. He says, look, Christian, you are filled by the Holy Spirit. Now understand, he is calling us to a motivation to holiness. Paul's argument is very clear. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, Christian. Every one of you is filled with the Holy Spirit. So you ought to seek to go on being filled by the Holy Spirit. And if you're being filled by the Holy Spirit, you're going to want to pursue holiness. You're going to want to be on a quest for godliness. And so Paul points to us today to the Holy Spirit as the ultimate incentive, indeed, dynamic of living the Christian life. So let's read our focal passages together this morning. We're going to be reading Ephesians 15, verse 18. Ephesians 5, I'm sorry, verse 18. And so, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Short verse, but there's so much impact that that little verse unveils. You know, growing up in Elkhart County, you get to see some strange stuff amongst the Amish. It seems like a group of Amish men leaning on their shovels outside an Amish school and watching some heathen using a backhoe dig their hole for them. Or passing a buggy on some back road, county road that has loud, heavy metal rock and roll music playing on a hi-fi stereo inside a buggy. Or seeing telephone booths that are put there so that you can pull up curbside with your buggy and use the telephone. But you know, I remember seeing a picture in the Elkhart Truth of an Amish farmer who won a car somehow. Now get this. When the car was delivered to him, he hooked up his horse to the bumper and rode in style. Really? You know, seriously, there are a lot of Christians who hook up the horse to what we call the flesh, to the vehicle created by God. And now that ride is meant to be empowered by the fuel of the Holy Spirit. And then we hook it up to the horse of the flesh and haul the thing around? Listen, friends, God designed us to be operated by the filling of the Holy Spirit, not by being pulled by the horse of the flesh. Our focal passage this morning tells us that there is nothing more important in our quest to be like Christ, in our quest to becoming more like the image of our lovingly heavenly Father, in our quest to be godly, in our quest to be different from the world, in our quest to be in the world but not of it. There is no factor more important in that quest than the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let's dig right into this verse and unpack what Paul has to say for us here today. Right off the bat, Paul gives us a contrast between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. He gives us a definite, clear, and unmistakable charge that we are to manifest in our use of alcohol, Christian moderation and temperance. He gives us a direct, unmistakable command that we are not to get drunk. He doesn't call here for abstinence or total abstinence. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul actually counsels Timothy to use wine as opposed to the contaminated drinking of water. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. That said, the message here is very clear. We are not to abuse alcohol. We're not to get drunk. Intoxication is never the remedy for the cares of life. Intoxication is never the remedy for the worries of life. All it does is add another worry. All it does is add more problems. And by the way, understand fully here, alcoholism is not a disease. It is a sin. It eventually will become a disease insofar as it will affect the body. But alcoholism and being a drunkard, according to God's word, is a sin. It's the manifestation of depravity. It's a sin, and it needs to be confessed, and it needs to be dealt with as a sin. If you want joy, unspeakable and full of glory in your life, if you want to be comfort beyond the comfort of the world, beyond anything that you can dream of, then Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't seek your answers in a bottle. They aren't there. They just compound the problem. And whenever you look at the Bible and you talk about drunkenness, it always comes out bad. Every illustration of drunkenness in the Bible is a disaster. There's nothing good about it. It never makes anything better. It never solves the problem. Noah became drunk in his nakedness. He acted shamelessly. Lot became drunk and his daughters committed incest with him. Nabal became drunk at the crucial time. God took his life. Elah became drunk and was murdered by Zimri. Beheaded and all the of his allied kings became drunk. And they were slaughtered. Only Hadad was spared. Belshazzar in Daniel 5 met together with a great feast. And it says that they drank wine and they praised gods of gold and silver and of bronze and of iron and of wood and of stone, and in the midst of a drunken brawl, the kingdom was ripped right out from under him. The Corinthians were drunk, and in their drunkenness, they desecrated the Lord's table. And God made some of them sick, and some of them he executed. You see, drunkenness is always associated in God's word with terrible things. Unrestrained living, immorality, dissolute behavior, recklessness, and wild behavior. You see it. You see drunkenness associated with sexual behavior today, immorally. You see drunkenness with unrestrained, reckless behavior today. Drunkenness is always associated with tragic things. That's why it tells us so explicitly in Scripture that if a man is to be a leader in the church, he must not be addicted to wine. For a Christian has no place in that kind of living, especially in leadership. Drunkenness disqualifies a man from any kind of spiritual service at all. At all, my friends. And Peter says, hey, Christian, you used to be like that. 1 Peter 4:3 says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You see, that all goes together. That fits all together. All that abominable idolatry. All that excess in sexual activity. It fits all together with drunkenness. By the way, drunkenness in Scripture marks the character of a person who is not of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 11 tells us, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world or with the covetous swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have gone out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Friends, if a person calls himself a Christian and is a drunkard, you shouldn't even associate with him. However, the first part of that verse that he says that he's in the world and he's one of these kinds of people, you need to go to him and to take the gospel. But when salvation comes, the new life takes over. For 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 moves us to do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on saying, neither fornicators. Pages are sticking together here this morning. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of us. John MacArthur says, the church ought to be filled with ex-drunkards. But if there are drunkards in the church, if there are what we call today alcoholics in the church, who are still drinking, who are still doing it, who are still drunkards, then they are not Christians. They're just claiming to be Christians and should be disassociated from us. Ouch! Understand, only God knows the heart, and He is the one whom really matters. Getting drunk or high is something which testifies that we are mastered by something or someone else other than God in the gospel. And Paul doesn't want any Christian to be mastered by someone or something else other than the living, the saving, the triune God and His gospel that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And so Paul says to us, Christians, don't get drunk. Remember, this is another way that we are to stand out from the world around us. Now, we know that Ephesus was a place where, as a part of the cult of Dionysus, that there were great abuses of alcohol connected with orgies celebrating their religious rituals. And understand, friends, God's word here is Christian throughout the ages. The standing directive that we're not to get drunk. We all need to examine our lives, whether it is alcohol, drugs, sex, or anything else that takes place of God. If you've got a problem in this area, you must ask yourself the question whether you are really a Christian. But listen closely. If you have a problem in this area, God can deliver you. Friend, know that. If you're really filled with the Spirit, you'll have joy and the comfort and the solutions that you seek. And you don't need that stuff. The truth is that though your sins may be scarlet, they could become white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool. And God Almighty can turn you around. There are so many people that had a problem with drunkenness. And God has turned them around that fast. If you yield to Him, then your conversion is real. So Paul's saying, look, you have a higher kind of life. You don't need to seek your joy and exhilaration at the bottom of a bottle. You get it from the wonderful Holy Spirit. From here, Paul moves us into this major command in this passage. And at the end of verse 18, we see it. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, in contrast to this previous command in which he demands us to be temperate and moderate, that we limit and control the way we relate to wine, he actually issues here a call for what we might call a Christian excessive indulgence. Paul is saying, in effect, you can never get enough of the filling of the Holy Spirit. He's just said that you have to be careful how you deal with alcohol, but you don't have to ever put a limit on the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's something that you should continually desire. It's something that you should continually long for. It's something that you should continually be operating in your life. There should be a contrast, a constant thirst for that kind of filling. Now you may be asking, what is this filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing I need to say about it, of course, Paul is not talking about an experience that only some Christians have. In this passage, he is directing that all that he has to say to every Christian. So it's not that there are Christians and then there are Spirit-filled Christians, as if they're two distinct categories, and they'll never twain together. But Paul is saying to all Christians here that it ought to be our desire that the Holy Spirit fill them constantly. This is it's not just a one-time thing that Paul is asking for us and from us. He's not saying, achieve this one-time experience of being filled with the Spirit. No, his language is that he wants us to always be filled with the Spirit and to always desire to be filled with the Spirit. So again, you might ask, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, you know what? Many people are confused about this. Some people think it means that you get some divine zap. Some people think that this happens when you speak in tongues, and you know, you're probably heard people say to you, "Have you been filled with the Spirit?" And they sort of isolate you with their question, don't they? They have the zapped and the unzapped mentality. It's as if you're some kind of rapturous, it's some kind of rapturous experience. You got it? If you haven't, you don't. And there's a lot of variation and discussion about this concept. Friends, there are people who stand on the zap, the ecstatic zap. And there are people who approach it very stoically and simply recognize that it is the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that He has very little impact on anything practical. Friends, both couldn't be farther from the truth. Listen, the filling of the Holy Spirit is a very profound reality. So let's try and understand it as best we can today in a short amount of time that we have together this morning. First, I want you to turn back with me couple of chapters. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. When Paul in this passage is talking about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, he tells us here what the Holy Spirit does in our life. And notice what he says in verse 14. He is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. He was given as God's pledge to you to assure that God was going to be faithful to fulfill His promise to redeem you to the very end. And so what Paul is saying is, here is what the Holy Spirit does. He works to assure you of salvation. Now turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and in that very beautiful prayer in verses 14 through 19, notice what he says there. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the width and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Beautiful verse. What happens when we are strengthened with the power through the Holy Spirit? In the inner man, in our innermost being. We'll look at verse 17. There in that same chapter. This is what happens. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now flip back to our focal passage, back to 5:18 in Ephesians. Let's focus on the command itself. And the command is, be filled with the Spirit. Look at the contrast in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, which is a dissipation, a debauchery, or a hopeless, an incurable sickness. And that's what is contrasted with, be filled with the Spirit. There is a contrast between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. Remember, we said earlier that drunkenness, it was a method used in pagan religions to induce a supposed communion with the deities. In other words,
it isn't a social issue he's talking about here primarily. Although that's certainly true. Before you were a Christian, you might get drunk. When you become a Christian, you shouldn't. It's true in a social sense, but there is a theological issue that Paul really focuses on here. The pagans would get drunk, and by doing so, they felt they would induce a high level of religious consciousness and commune with the gods. And that idea is not far off from our own culture when it comes to the use of alcohol and drugs. Many used, in our country in particular, LSD in the 60s and 70s to expand the consciousness to new horizons for supernatural experiences. We had rock bands that sung about it, didn't we? Today it's meth. But it's the same idea. So here Paul is contrasting that. And very frankly, and by that, by saying that we commune with God by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You go through your worship of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you live your lives as wives submitting to your husbands, and as husbands loving your wives, etc., etc., etc. You do all of this by the filling of the Holy Spirit, and not as something induced by drunkenness or some artificial high. Paul points out that we are to find joy. We are to find exhilaration. We are to find our communion with God. We find the basis of our worship, the motivation for our worship services, the reason for our daily Christian walk. We find all that from being filled with the Holy Spirit. One true worship, our beautiful music, our communion with God is brought on by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus, in this stark contrast here between drunken worship of the pagan systems and the Spirit-filled beauty of worship of the true God is on the mind of Paul. And he's saying, as a Christian, you've got to leave that stuff. You got to come to the point that you're filled with the Spirit. So back to the original question. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, let's look at what it's not. Some interpreters wrongly equate this command with instances of being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts, in which miraculous things happened. People spoke in tongues, prophecies and visions were given, people were healed. Be filled in our passage here, this verse comes from the Greek word pleroeo. The Greek word for that is used in Acts is pemplemi. Guess what? They're not the same word. And you know what? They both have different meanings. Both had different meanings. In Acts, when plemplemi is used, it's used, the results are dramatic. And the person speaks in tongues and prophecies or preaches some powerful message spontaneously. And the only two New Testament occurrences of the word pleroeo, it has no extraordinary events occurring with it. Thus, rather than understanding this command in verse 18 to have something to do with miraculous or extraordinary happenings, it's better to understand it in its context. It is an ethical context. It means directed, influenced, and ultimately governed by the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, the Colossian believers are instructed to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The consequences of this area are the same as the consequences here in Ephesians 5 of being filled with the Spirit. And that suggests that there is a close correlation in the meaning of the two. This filling, then, is best understood as a command for the believer to yield himself to the illuminating, the convicting, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. As He works in our hearts through His Word, our lives are to be brought into conformity with the will of God. Furthermore, there's a huge grammatical difference in the usage of these two terms. The use of pimplemi in the New Testament is always the aorist passive in the genitive case. Now, I know. It's all Greek. So here's the gist of it. The aorist tense means that the filling did not last long and was not intended to last long. And the passive indicates that the people who were filled had no control over the fact that they were filled. It was a sovereign work of God. Pleiero in the passage is an imperative passive, meaning that they were commanded to let it happen and that they could control their willingness to be filled. And the purpose of pleiero, filling, is a person-oriented thing, where the purpose of pamplemi was a task-oriented thing. The dramatic events surrounding pamplemi are designed to accomplish a certain task. And the purpose of pleiero is to cause a person to be filled with joy or the Spirit as a continuous state. A dramatic misunderstanding has occurred surrounding the teaching because people have confused the use of the two different words. They have taken the miraculous manifestations that occurred with pamplemi and have generalized them to try and fit it to Ephesians 5:18, not realizing that they aren't even the same word. And they're not even in the same context. And they're not even in the same grammatical makeup. And regardless of what one might believe about miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit, when Paul commands us here in Ephesians 18 to be filled in the Spirit, he is commanding us to allow ourselves to be governed by the fullness of Christ in our lives. In Ephesians 5:18, the results of being filled by the Spirit are speaking in psalms and singing and giving thanks in harmony of relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and slaves. And we'll be looking into those in depth over the next few weeks. Confusing? Think of it this way. We're not controlled by the Holy Spirit in the same way that a hand directly and temporarily controls the functioning of a glove. But rather, we are governed in the sense that a speed limit sign controls how fast we drive. And we're governed by it in the sense that if we continue to yield to its authority, we're law-abiding citizens. In Acts 13:52, we see the only other occurrence of the verb pleiero in the Bible. There we read, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And just as the disciples were filled with and governed by joy, so we are to allow ourselves to be filled with and governed by the Spirit. We do this by allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell within us. As we let the Word richly dwell in us, we come to understand the will of God. The Holy Spirit applies God's truth to our hearts, and we yield to it, allowing ourselves to be governed by it. And we experience, because of that, the fruit of the Spirit, which is, everybody remember, ready? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Gradually, more and more, over time, we are filled with the Spirit in a non-sensational manner, but a manner just as miraculous as the dramatic manifestations of Him plumbing. We talk about being filled with the Spirit of God. It does not mean that we receive something more from God. We're indwelt by the Spirit in full measure at the time of our salvation. Rather, being filled with the Spirit means that we live in submission to Him or under His control. As He prompts and directs us, we immediately respond in obedience to His commands. So the question God has for us all today is, where are we? Where are we in our lives in submitting and being filled with the Holy Spirit? You might be here today and this, as a believer in Christ, and you have walked away from that. You've taken back control in your own life. You have not submitted to the fullness of control that Christ, that we get through the Spirit in Jesus Christ. He's calling you back today. Listen to the Spirit. It's there talking right now. Right now. You might be here today and never put your faith in Christ. Maybe you think you have, but the Spirit is telling you, you don't know me. I don't know you. Respond. Don't reject. Submit yourself. Put your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. For there's no other way to commune with God outside of Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to You right now. We just pray, Holy Spirit, right now that You would convict our hearts, that You would bring about a revelation of Jesus, the need of it in our lives. We pray that You would bring conviction for those that know You, but for conviction for those that don't know You. That we all might come to be with You this day. We pray for repentance. We pray for a heart of repentance. So many times we talk about forgiveness, and yet we forget that. So Lord, we pray right now that You would stir our hearts and that You would bring a response to Your invitation this day in our lives, that we might be more like Christ and that we might exalt His name in the way that we walk in Him. We love You and we praise You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.